Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would grant us humility before Your word yet again this morning, that You would speak to us by Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and that You would indeed bless our time in instruction before You. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Near the end of the Samuel accounts in 2 Samuel 23, we read about David's mighty men and some of their accomplishments in battle. Most of the stories receive just a few verses with scant details. But they leave us wanting to know more because even the little bit that is revealed to us tells an amazing story. There's the account of Eleazar, the son of Dodai, who fought until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to his sword. That's a bit hard for us to imagine. It's not unheard of, though. There was a Highland sergeant at Waterloo who had a basket-handled sword, and his hand became stuck because of coagulated blood. The sword had to be removed by a blacksmith. In 1860, the massacre of the Christians in Mount Lebanon, Sheikh Ali Ahmad's hand so clave to the handle of his sword that he couldn't open it until the muscles were relaxed by fomentation of hot water. Another mighty man of David's, Benaiah, killed two lion-like heroes of Moab and also went down into a cistern, an important source of water. And he went down there on a snowy day and killed a lion. Further, against an Egyptian who carried a spear, a Goliath-like figure, Benaiah, armed with a staff, a shepherd's tool, met the Egyptian in battle, wrestled the spear away from him, and then proceeded to kill the Egyptian with his own spear. Or there's the earlier account in David's life when he says with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And then three of his mighty men broke through the Philistine camp. And this wasn't a covert night mission. They plowed straight through the enemy in the valley of the Rephaim, the valley of the giants. And David is their leader. He's the anointed king. And though this is during his days of living in the cave of Adullam, running from Saul and fighting Philistines, yet these men want to do this for David. The response of these warriors to the words of their leader, to their king, is one of action. You know, at the mention of his longing, they go. He didn't even command them, but so ready and eager were they to respond to their king's command that then they're set in motion. See, the level of devotion is astounding. We read of such feats in other great stories. The loyal right-hand man, the king's champion, who unflinchingly acts according to the king's command. We marvel at such stories. We find them inspiring, even a bit convicting, perhaps, for the display of profound loyalty. Well, brothers and sisters, let's consider that as those who serve Christ our King, as those who are warriors in His army, we too are called to respond with such devotion. We are called to fight and battle. We are called to heed His words in all their breadth and readily do His bidding in every area of our lives. But certainly, and most fundamentally, responding to our King's command begins right here on the Lord's day, even as He summons us to appear in His presence. The liturgy shapes and molds us. We are fashioned by it as the gospel pattern of the liturgy is impressed all the more upon us. And it begins with a simple act of obedience. It begins with coming when the Lord tells us to come. Isn't this a fundamental lesson that we teach our children at the earliest of ages? To come. It is a command repeated again and again, a command they need to learn well, to obey quickly and without reservation or dispute. So parents, when you teach your children to come, and to come quickly when you call them, you're teaching them to so respond to their Lord. And children, listen and imagine. When you come to worship on the Lord's Day, you are coming into the presence of a king. A king just like you read about in your stories. And in your stories, when kings tell people to do something, they know they need to do it. Otherwise, they'll get in trouble, won't they? Well, Jesus is your king. You've been baptized, and He called you every Sunday morning to come and meet with Him in His throne room. And He's always eager for you to come. And so, that's true of all of us. All of us are to come when the Lord calls us. We respond to the King's command to worship. And of course, this is what is termed the call to worship, which is where our service begins. That's fairly straightforward, hardly revolutionary. But let's step back and consider this for a few moments and connect this with some of the principles we've considered in past weeks. In God's calling us to worship through His appointed minister, He's summoning us to appear in His presence in heaven. Again, Hebrews 12. The call comes from God, from His position in His heavenly throne room, and so we draw near to participate in the worship that takes place there. And let's make an important distinction here. We don't decide to gather together and then ask God to be present. No. It's not that we are gathering together to ask Him to be with us. Rather, He commands us from heaven to enter into His presence. And we respond in obedience as the Spirit effectually enables us. See, our tendency is to think that we're asking God to be with us as we worship, but basically that's backwards. By faith, we go into heaven and are part of the host that worship there. God calls us, and that call is an act of God that changes things. So it is for us to appropriately respond. How do we respond? Well, by entering into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Psalm 100 and verse 4. We'll address this a little bit more later on. And we need to understand, to be impressed anew with the fact that this entrance, as we have been so called, is into His presence in a way that is unique in God's relationship with His people. Now, of course, God is present everywhere. I'm not contesting that truth in the least. However, He has promised to be present with His people in a special manner when they gather together for corporate worship. There's a sense that His presence is heightened when the gathered people of God meet on the Lord's Day. This is a time like no other. He gathers us around His Word and sacraments. And He has promised His presence at this time, at the special time and appointed place. This has been His pattern with His people in the past. It continues to be the case for the church today. You know, perhaps this is helpful. Think of the bread and the wine as singular signs designed to assure us of His special presence with us. And that's here. It's in the context of believers gathered for this purpose. The Lord's presence in this fashion is not found at the mall, at your home, at a conference, at a state park, at the campground, in the woods, or on a mountaintop. Don't ignore this summons. Don't neglect this call. Don't think it is such a trivial matter. Now, recall again one of the foundational principles that we keep coming back to. Being in the Lord's presence on the Lord's Day overflows into the rest of the week. Having received God's promise through the Word and Sacrament, we can go forth out of church into the world with full assurance that God will be with us and for us wherever we may be during the week. Think about this. Willful neglect of the presence of the Lord is to act as Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The very next chapter, what happens to Cain? Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. God's presence, especially in the context of corporate worship, is a great blessing. It's what the godly have always desired. And when they don't have it, it's a great affliction to their soul. Who are we then to be so casual about it? And because this is the reality of the Lord's Day, how much more should we be properly prepared for what we are about here? And perhaps the most practical way of being prepared is to be punctual with our arrival. You know, if we had a meeting with the president or a governor or even a celebrity, I doubt that we'd be late. Now, even when we go to the movies, we'd probably be sure not to be late, because not only do we not want to miss the beginning of the movie, but we don't even want to miss the previews. Last night after supper, as we were talking about these things, I asked the boys whom they'd most like to meet, and they each gave some answers. Then I asked them, well, if that person told you that they were going to be at a specific place at a specific time, what would you do? Well, one of them piped up and said, well, I'd be sure to get there early and get dressed and prepared as early as possible. Well, how much more so are we when we are coming to meet with the King of the universe, this great and holy and mighty God who loves us so profoundly and has done so much for us? And I know it's hard to get everyone dressed and ready and out the door, and as is often the case, Sunday mornings often seem fraught with challenges not met Monday through Saturday. But again, that's part of the warfare. That's part of the indication of how important worship is. That Satan will go to great lengths to distract and deter you from what we are about for the sake of Christ's kingdom in the world. Now, make an effort to get here at least 10, if not 15 minutes early. This gives you time to get settled, get little ones to the bathroom, and whatever else needs to take place. Will this take a more concerted effort? Yes. More planning? Yes. But isn't it worth it? You know, maybe you have a Sunday morning routine and somehow it's consistently making you late. If that's true, then change the routine. You know, if your routine is making you routinely late, change the routine. Consider all of the lesser things that you give more attention and planning to, and then ask, why doesn't the worship of God have the priority of place and effort? Now, this is no way to say there aren't occasions when it cannot be helped. When one of the kids throws up as you are walking out the door, that's unavoidable. You know, in high school, one of my teachers had a saying, to be early is to be on time is to be late is to be left. There's wisdom in that. And again, this isn't so we'll become fanatical checking our watches or phones and marking people for tardiness or something like that. Not at all. But let's guard against an overly casual attitude about the appointment we have with our King. If you're more successfully determined to get to other places and events on time, then you need to reevaluate your priorities. Well, this brings us to our response to the call. And as we consider this, we need to note another fundamental principle, that worship, the liturgy, takes on what is called a dialogical pattern. In other words, at one level, worship is a dialogue, a conversation between God and His people. God is the first to speak, and then we respond, we reply. This serves a couple of purposes. First, it keeps before us that God is present. That is, He who is acting on us, He initiates every part of the service. Second, it keeps before us the importance of the whole congregation's responding with amen to each of God's initiatives. And just consider how how this conversational pattern is manifest throughout the service. God calls us into His presence, we respond by coming and singing as we come. God calls us to confess our sins, we respond by confessing our sins. God forgives our sins, we respond in praise for the forgiveness of sins. God speaks His word to us, we reply in song, and then after the sermon, reply in song and with tithes and offerings. God invites us to His table, so So we come and eat and drink and rejoice with him there. That's the dialogical nature of worship. And it exists at every point of the service. So then, more specifically, how do we respond to God's call? What is the appropriate response to God's call? Thanksgiving and praise. Again, Psalm 104, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. God calls us in and we come in singing. Consider the language of Psalm 96, which we heard just a few minutes ago. How does the psalm begin? It's a threefold command to sing to the Lord, to sing to Yahweh. Or the language of Psalm 95, which we heard earlier as well. What is the exhortation? What is the command there? O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for Yahweh is the great God and the great King above all gods. These are just a handful of examples of the dozens that we find in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture. And certainly you hear the enthusiasm that should mark our praise. These commands to shout joyfully, to shout, to sing, and so forth. Biblical worship is to be enthusiastic. Our responses ought to be loud, and our singing vigorous, and not just a mumbling along. You know, in Revelation, the amens are said to sound like a thunderclap. That can't be achieved with everybody mumbling. And just in regards to singing, and then I think on the whole, as a congregation, we sing very well, but there's still a wide range of musical abilities in our midst. But just go ahead and sing. Even if you don't have the greatest voice, even if you cannot carry a tune, do the best you can with the ability that you have. You aren't singing just for you, for your sake. You are engaged in the worship of the true and living God. You're singing to him. Now, there are some respects in where we are singing to one another, even as Paul tells the Colossians and Ephesian churches, but don't worry about singing a bit off. It's okay. You don't have to have a trained voice to glorify God and edify your fellow saints. The Lord delights in the praises of his people, and a vigorous, joyful heart praising the Lord will likely be a greater encouragement to your brothers and sisters than each note perfectly pitched. Now, another point in relation to our singing is that we need to keep in mind is that we don't have an option not to sing. Remember, you're answering what God has said, whether it is here at the beginning of the service or in another part. And again, some of you children need to pay particular attention here. If you can read, then you should be participating. You should not be staring out the window or looking around at what everybody else is doing. This is one of the chief ways in which you participate, and you should seize every opportunity to do so. Whenever we sing, it's in response to God speaking to us. Our singing is part of the dialogue. You don't have anything more important to do than to respond with singing. And parents, I know this is a lot to keep track of, but help your children stay on task, not to be daydreaming and whatever else during the singing. And I know some of our younger children can't read yet or don't know all the words of the Psalms and are still learning to sing and so forth, but maybe work with them to keep humming the tune or singing the chorus when it's familiar. Or at the very least, just keeping their attention forward and not turning around, standing up straight, not slouching or leaning on the pew in front of them, having their posture match that which is appropriate. And I realize trying to juggle all this while you're also endeavoring to worship is a challenge. But it does help our children to keep their attention focused on what they are doing and that they are participating in the service every bit as much and aren't simply spectators here watching the adults worship. Worship is and should be child-friendly. And the repetition of elements in our service is one of the chief ways in which the worship, the liturgy, is child-friendly. You know, many of you know and already do this, and Mark Hayes has been doing this in his Sunday school class, but the elements that are regularly part of the liturgy, practice them at home. Teach your children the doxology and the Gloria Patri, the Kyrie, the Sanctus, Agnus Dei, and so on. Pretty soon they'll have it memorized. It really doesn't take too long for them to get it. They're much quicker at learning these things than probably the adults are. Teach them to kneel and to stand and so forth. Again, those are ways in which they actively participate in the service. Now let's ask the question and answer, why singing? Why does singing make up the greater part of what we do? Why does singing dominate our responses to God? Because singing glorifies and beautifies speech. Pastor Jeff Myers offers this insight. When you love someone, you use heightened, glorified, poetic speech, and you sing those words to your lover. Somewhere, Augustine sloganizes this fact, only the lover sings. Lovers don't merely talk, they sing. Love beautifies. We sing to those we love. We sing about that which we love. Just as poetry is glorified written communication, singing is appropriate whenever plain talk is not enough. The Lord's Day service is the context where we express our gratitude and love for God. We are called to glorify God with our speech. Adoration is a state of the soul that only singing can appropriately express. So follow the progression. Poetry is glorified words. Glorified words are glorified still more when they are sung. The union of many voices makes singing even more glorious. And still again, complex harmonies glorify congregational singing. Finally, the sung word is made yet more glorious when accompanied by instrumental music. So we sing in response to God speaking to us. Some of you probably know and have experienced some of liturgies that are almost entirely sung. The minister even singing his parts as well. Maybe that sounds a bit strange to some of us, but there's good reasons for doing so. Again, God sings to us. We sing in response. The Savior sings to His bride. The bride returns in song. Now, I don't want you to get some scene from a musical or something like that stuck in your head. You know, you don't need to be thinking about West Side Story or Singing in the Rain. That's not quite what I'm getting at here. But there is something to the greater portions of the liturgy being sung. And just as a bit of an aside, and it's something we've talked about before, let's understand and be clear that chanting is a form of singing and shouldn't be thought of as less than singing. We might not think the music is as glorious, but chanting does allow you to speak more directly the language of Scripture to music. So chanting focuses more on the words than on the music per se, which can have profound benefits. And another point that we need to consider in relation to our singing is that we need to sing regardless of how we feel. Regardless of how bad things may be going in life, in worship, we are to be joyous and filled with praise. Psalms teach us how to do this. For the Psalms provide praise in the midst of pain. You know, and I'm not talking about some kind of happy praise that is divorced from a real-life context of pain and death, but the kind of real, deep, and excited praise that faith can offer in the midst.